So our sermon title is All Dressed Up and Some Place to Go, Part 2. In Colossians 3, verses 12 to 17, Paul explained the four motives that ought to encourage us to walk in newness of life. As Romans 6:4 reads, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." That's something we need to remember in our day-to-day lives. Are we walking in our old lives? Or are we in our new lives? The morning message concentrated on the first motivation for believers, the grace of Christ. And we did this by covering the eight graces which Paul mentions in verses 12 to 14. We're going to summarize that rather quickly. And to do it, we're going to use the nursery rhyme, Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Now, if we apply the grace of Christ to this nursery rhyme and the rhyme to our lives, it would go something like this. Humpty Dumpty had an unsolvable problem. We have a problem too, but ours has a solution. Jesus Christ came to our wall. Jesus Christ died for our fall. So regardless of death and in spite of sin, through grace, he might put us together again. This is the first thing we received when we became saved. Thus, it is only natural that Paul would let us know this is to be our first motivation and our walk in that newness of life. The second motivation is found in verse 15. "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." That second motivation is the peace of Christ. In this verse, Paul turned from character to conduct. How can a Christian know when he is doing God's will? One answer is the peace of Christ. The peace of Christ in the heart and in the church lets us know if we are following that will. When the believer loses his inner peace, he knows that he has in some way disobeyed God. But what is peace? Peace is the calm of mind that is not ruffled by adversity or overclouded by a remorseful conscience or even disturbed by fear. The word translated as rule is an athletic term. It means to preside at the games and distribute the prizes. Paul used a variation of this word in his letter to the Colossians. "Let no one declare you unworthy of a prize." That's a literal translation of Colossians 2:18. In the Greek games, there were judges. Today, we call them umpires. They rejected the contestants who were not qualified and who disqualified those who broke the rules. The peace of God is the umpire in our believing hearts and our churches. When we obey the will of God, we have his peace within. But when we step out of his will, even if it's unintentional, we lose his peace. We must be aware, however, of a false peace that is in hearts. Jonah deliberately disobeyed God, yet he was able to go to sleep in the hold of a ship in a storm. "I had peace about it" is not sufficient evidence that we are in the will of God. We must pray. We must surrender to his will, and we must seek his guidance in the scriptures. The peace of heart alone is not always the peace of God. Think of it this way. Children don't know the consequences of playing with electricity. Thus, if they want to put that fork in an outlet, they can do it with a full peace of mind. Because it's an unintentional consequence, something they're not aware of. So they're willing to do it. We know this, so we try and teach them what those consequences are. We try and teach them not to do that. Well, God wants to teach us, but this can only happen if we stay connected to him. We need to stay connected through prayer, through his word, and by handing him the reins of our life. Something else is also involved. If we have peace in our hearts, we will be at peace with others in the church. Not just the church we attend on Sunday, but the whole church. We are called to one body, and our relationship in that body must be one of harmony and of peace. If we are out of the will of God, we are certain to bring discord and disharmony to the church. Jonah thought he was at peace when his sins created a storm. When a Christian loses the peace of God, he begins to go off in directions that are out of the will of God. He turns to the things of the world and the flesh to compensate for that lack of peace within him. He tries to escape, but he cannot escape himself. It is only when he confesses his sins, claims God's forgiveness, and does God's will that he experiences God's peace within. When there is peace in the heart, there will be praise on the lips. And be thankful. The Christian, out of God's will, is never found giving sincere praise to God. When David covered up his sins, he lost his peace and his praise. We read this in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Yet when he confessed his sins, then his song returned. Thus, our second motivation for living a life pleasing to the Lord is the peace of Christ that comes upon our hearts, for which we will always be thankful. Especially when we see how frantic those who don't know the Lord become in this chaotic world, this world of darkness. And then we have verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The motivation here is the word of Christ. This means, of course, the word of God. Now, the false teachers came to Colossae with man-made traditions, with religious rules, and human philosophies. They tried to harmonize God's word with their teachings, but they could not succeed. This is because God's word always magnifies Jesus Christ, not the teachers of this world. It was not the word of the false teachers that brought salvation to the Colossians. It was the word of the truth of the gospel. This same word gives us life and sustains us. It strengthens us. 1 Peter 1:22 through 2:3. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of grass. grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is good news that was preached to you, a living stone and a holy piece. So I put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. He gives us his living word. The word will transform our lives if we will but permit it to dwell in us richly. But do we understand what the word dwell means? It means to feel at home. Not just to have something in you, but to feel at home with it. If we have experienced the grace and the peace of Christ, then the word of Christ will feel at home in our hearts. We will discover how rich the word is with spiritual treasures that give value to our lives. However, we must not think that Paul wrote this only to individual Christians, for this was directed to the entire church body. Let the word of Christ dwell among you, as a possible translation. As it dwells richly in each member of the church, it will also dwell richly in church fellowship. You see, there is a danger today, as there was a danger in Paul's day. Local churches may minimize the word of God. There seems to be a lack of simple Bible teaching in Sunday school classes and even from pulpits today. Far more interest is shown in movies, musical performances, and various entertainments that dwell, entertainments, than in God's Word. They tend to let those dwell in their hearts instead of God's Word. Many saved people cannot honestly say that God's Word dwells in their hearts richly because they don't take the time to read it. They don't take the time to study it. They don't take the time to memorize it. Now, verse 16 also talks of singing. God's word tells us there is a relationship between our knowledge of the Bible and our expression of worship and song. One way we teach and encourage ourselves and others is through the singing of the word of God. But if we do not know the Bible and understand it, we cannot honestly sing it from our hearts. Perhaps this poverty of scripture in our churches is one cause of the abundance of unbiblical songs that we have today. A singer has no more right to sing a lie than a preacher has to preach it. The great songs of faith were, for the most part, written by believers who knew the doctrines of the Word of God. Many so-called Christian songs today are written by people with little or no knowledge of the Word of God. It is a dangerous thing to separate the praise of God from the Word of God. Psalms were, of course, the songs taken from the Old Testament. For centuries, the churches in the English-speaking world sang only metrical versions of Psalms. I am glad to see today a return to the singing of Scripture, especially the Psalms. Hymns were songs of praise written by believers, but not taken from the Psalms. The church today has a rich heritage of hymns, which I fear is being neglected in many churches today. And then it talked of spiritual songs. These were expressions of Bible truth other than in psalms and hymns. When we sing a hymn, we address the Lord. When we sing a spiritual song, we address each other. Now, I'm not saying that no new song can be a good song. What I'm saying is, if you're going to sing it and you're going to rejoice in a song to praise the Lord, then you better know if what it is saying is sound biblical doctrine. Because we cannot praise the word, praise the Lord, with the words of a lie. Paul has described a local church worship service in this verse. Take note that the believer sings to himself as well as to other believers and to the Lord. Our singing must be from our hearts and not just our lips. We must truly mean what we are saying. We must truly be praising him from our hearts. But the word of God is not in our hearts. We cannot sing from our hearts. This shows how important it is to know the word of God, for it enriches our public and private worship of God. Our singing must be with grace. This does not mean singing in a gracious way, but singing because we have God's grace in our hearts. It takes grace to sing when we are in pain or when circumstances seem to be against us. It certainly took a lot of grace for Paul to sing in that Philippian prison. Our singing must not be a display of fleshly talent. It must be a demonstration of the grace of God in our hearts. It has been said that a successful Christian life involves attention to three books: God's book, the Bible, and the checkbook. God's book, the Bible, the checkbook, and the hymn book. I agree. I often use a hymnal in my own devotional time. It helps me to express my praise to God. As a believer grows in his knowledge of the word, he will want to grow in his expression of praise. The more we know of God, the more amazed we are by him, the more we want to praise him. The believer will learn to appreciate the great hymns of the church, the gospel songs, and the spiritual songs that teach us spiritual truths. To sing only the elementary songs of faith is to rob oneself of a true spiritual enrichment. That's the third motivation that Paul tells us of, is the word of God itself. And then he concludes with the fourth motivation in verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That last motivation is the name of Christ. In a modern society, we pay little attention to names. But that was different in the ancient world. In the ancient world, a man's name was to be of the greatest importance. Often during Old Testament days, we read how God changed a person's name because of some important experience or some new development in his life. As Christians, we bear the name of Christ. The word Christian is found only three times in the entire New Testament: Acts 11:26, Acts 26:28, and 1 Peter 4:16. The name was originally given as a term of contempt, but gradually it became a name of honor. The name of Christ then means identification. We belong to Jesus Christ. But his name also means authority. A man's name signed to a check authorizes withdrawal of money from the bank. The president's name signed to a bill makes it a law. In the same way, it's the name of Jesus Christ that we have the authority to pray. Because Jesus Christ is God and he has died for us, we have authority in his name. Because of what he did for us, we are able to pray and speak to God, the creator of all. All that we say and do should be associated with the name of Jesus Christ. By our words and our works, we should be glorifying his name. If we permit anything into our lives that cannot be associated with the name of Jesus, then we are sinning. We must do and say everything on the authority of his name and for the honor of his name. Bearing the name of Jesus is a great privilege, but it is also a tremendous responsibility. We suffer persecution because we bear his name. I have noticed in conversations that you can tell people you're a Baptist, you can tell them you're a Presbyterian, a Lutheran, even an atheist, and there will be little response to that. But if you tell people you're a Christian, bringing the name of Christ into the conversation, almost immediately, there is some response, and it is usually a response of negativity. Every parent tries to teach his children to honor the family name. In just a few minutes, a person can disgrace a name that has taken his ancestors years to build up. For example, the Hebrew name Judah is a respected name. It means praise. The New Testament equivalent is Judas. And who would name his son Judas? Note that Paul again mentioned thanksgiving in this Colossian letter. Because whatever we do in the name of Christ ought to be joined with thanksgiving. If we cannot give thanks, then we had better not do it or say it. This is the fifth of six references in Colossians to thanksgiving. He mentioned in Colossians 1:3, in Colossians 1:12, in 2:7, in 3:15, 3:17, and it'll be again in 4:2. When we remember that Paul was a Roman prisoner when he wrote this letter, it makes the emphasis on thanksgiving that much more wonderful. He was not in a luscious prison. He was in a dark hole. And yet this man was able to give thanks and able to tell others how much thanks they should be giving. As we review these four spiritual motivations for godly living, we are impressed with the centrality of Jesus Christ. We forgive because Christ forgave us. It is the peace of Christ that should rule our hearts. The word of Christ should dwell in us richly. The name of Christ should be our identification and our authority. As Colossians 3:11 tells us, Christ is all and in all. Since we are united with Christ through the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have all the resources we need for holy living. But we must be spiritually motivated. Because we have experienced the grace of Christ, we need to want to live for him. Because we have enjoyed the peace of Christ, we should want to obey him. We have been enriched by the word of Christ and enabled by the name of Christ. Therefore, we should want to honor and glorify him. Can we desire any higher motivation than those? He came, died on the cross, shed his blood for us as unworthy sinners. He should be our sole motivation when we come to him. We should want to glorify him for all he's done for us. Paul calls out four motivations to live in this newness, to live as a new believer, one of the chosen, one of the holy and beloved. And all four, all draw from Christ. He is all and in all. He is our motivation. He's what we're to draw our power from. He's what we're to base our lives on. When we live our lives day to day, do our lives speak to this? Do our actions scream out the name of Jesus Christ? Or do we fall in with the rest of the world? Are we dressed according to Christ? Or are we dressed according to that of this world? When we accept Him and are born again in Him, we are His chosen. We should be set apart from the world. When people look to us, they should see a difference in how we act. Not just how we act on a Sunday morning, where we go. Not just whether or not we carry a Bible with us. Not just whether or not we say one thing. But every part of our life should speak to that. Every part of our life should scream out that we are part of God's world now. Everything should scream out, Jesus is all and in all, every aspect of our life. Our wants, our desires, our dreams should all be rooted in Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Your word speaks to us and makes it clear how we're to live our lives. You make it so plain and so simple. Yet somehow we still miss it. We still stumble. What You did for us is truly amazing. It's something that we should be amazed by daily. Something that we should never be able not to think of. Something that is present in every decision we make, every thought that comes to mind. You gave us something that we are truly unworthy of. Something that we should always be truly thankful for. We pray as we continue through this world, through this life, that we allow this life to scream Your name, to shout Your joy and Your praises, to allow Your light to shine, that we are dressed according to Your graces and not that of this world. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have four motivations. The first one was the grace of Christ. I mentioned the eight graces. The grace of Christ is summed up in eight. To follow it, ask, do we show compassion? Do we show kindness? Do our lives show humility, meekness? Are our tempers long or short? Are we judgmental? Do we forgive? And if we don't do any of those, then how can we be loving? God did everything for us out of love. Love is in every of those, one of those graces. To know the grace of Christ and live with the grace of Christ, we need to love as He loved us. We need to remember His name. We need to remember His word. We need to allow all of Him to motivate us daily. Not just when we want to. Not just Sunday morning. We don't turn it on and off like the TV. We don't just play it like a song when we want to hear it. But always a part of us. Through our core, through our heart, in everything we do. So remember that as you go about this week. And normally I'd say we'd sing a hymn, but I have no one to play the piano and you don't want me to lead a cappella.